We're going to be taking a look at Acts chapter 2. Friends, you may not know this, but today is the day of Pentecost. And, you know, roughly about 2,000 years ago or so, that was the day that the Holy Spirit fell on the church and fell in the upper room. And we sang about the imagery earlier this morning, fire and wind. And there was this sound from heaven, like this rushing mighty wind that came and blew through the house where the believers were sitting. There was tongues of fire that looked like fire that appeared over their heads, and they began to speak in unknown languages and tongues. And it was just this powerful moment of God's Spirit being sent on the church. And that's the second reason that we remember the day of Pentecost, is it's the birth of the church. And this morning, what we're going to be looking at is we're going to be looking at the last part of Peter's sermon. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches. Everyone's looking around. They're being like, you know, some people are in awe and wonder. Other people are looking at it highly skeptical and saying, these guys are drunk. And Peter gets up there and he says, hey, look, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, these people aren't drunk. And he goes on to explain what is going on. He says, look, this promise of the old that we saw in the Hebrew Bible and what we now call the Old Testament, this, what you're seeing now is that. And he goes on to explain this, and he goes on to talk about how Jesus is the Son of God. And so we're going to take a look at Peter's salvation call as he draws his sermon to a close. This is what it says in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36. It says, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Talk about a strong start. Hey, that guy that you murdered, he is both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words pierced their heart, and they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time. Friends, it's not just me. Okay? The very first preacher on the day of Pentecost preached for a long time. Okay? So it's just, you're stuck with it. I'm sorry. Thanks, Jim. He preached for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. From beginning to end, Peter's plea for us to be saved is offensive. He blames the crowd and by extension us of the crucifixion of the Son of God. He calls their culture and our culture crooked, or the NIV says corrupt. And, you know, if you put yourself back there in the place of the crowd, you have to ask yourself, would that offend me? Would that bother me? Would that rub me the wrong way? See, friends, because the very idea of needing to be saved is offensive. And if you don't believe me, let me share with you a little bit of a story. My son Caleb, we got a bed for him off of IKEA. Who has a love-hate relationship with IKEA? Yeah. We got a bed from IKEA, and I'm putting this bed together, and it's going pretty well, but there's this weird, like, mesh netting thing. I don't know why you would mix beds and nets together, but they did, and I don't understand it. And I was struggling, and I was really, really struggling, and I was about ready to, like, throw things across the room, like I was angry. And in our home, I forgot to bring it with me, in our home we have this little plush pickle called the emotional support pickle. And Caleb comes into the room, and he just very quietly hands me the emotional support pickle. Says, here you go, Dad. Now you men will understand this. The very idea that I would have to ask somebody for help, the very idea that I would have to open the instructions and read what I'm supposed to do offends me. We do not like needing to be saved because nobody wants to be a charity case. And yet no one who truly recognizes their need to be saved declines the offer to be saved unless it's out of self-sacrificial love. Right? If the ship is sinking and there is room on the life raft, nobody's like, "No, it's fine. You go ahead without me. I'll be okay right here." When we understand the urgency that Peter talked about, save yourself from this corrupt generation, save yourselves. Those are some strong words. When we understand the urgency of Peter's words, it's hard to decline the call to be saved. But the problem that we experience is that most of us have no idea that we need to be saved at all. We don't think that we need to be saved because we've been lulled into thinking that everything is just fine. I want to give you three different reasons that we don't think that we need to be saved. The first one is comfort. Our comfort lulls us into a sense of false security. Friends, we've got health care in Canada. Sure, I don't like the wait lines any more than you do, but the fact of the matter is we can go to the doctor if we need to. You know, we have homes. We have a roof over our head. Many of us have jobs or a pension. We have the day-to-day things that we need. And many of us, most of us, have more than we need. We've moved beyond needs to surplus to comfort. And so when your life is comfortable, it's hard to understand why on earth you would ever need to be saved. Life's pretty good. What do I need to be saved from? And as followers of Jesus, if you've already made the decision to follow Jesus, could I point out to you that many of us have traded the kingdom of God for the kingdom of comfort? That, you know what, maybe we got down on our knees or we raised our hands one day when the preacher said, "Hey, if you want a relationship with Jesus," and we raised our hands, but now that we're kind of into the salvation life a little bit, now that we've been going for a little bit, we just kind of put it on cruise control, and we just want to be comfortable. So comfort is the first reason that we don't recognize our need to be saved. The second one is distraction. Friends, our incessant hurry and our endless distraction keeps us from the discomfort of silence. Silence is a profoundly uncomfortable thing, especially if you distract yourself from it all the time. There's a song by 21 Pilots that was actually written 10 years ago that's still very true today. And here's a verse from this song. It says, "Sometimes quiet is violent. I find it hard to hide it. My pride is no longer inside. It's on my sleeve. My skin will scream, reminding me of who I killed inside my dream. I hate this car that I'm driving. There's no hiding from me. I'm forced to deal with what I feel. There's no distraction to mask what is real. I could pull the steering wheel. I have these thoughts so often. I ought to replace the slot with what I once bought because somebody stole my car radio and now I just sit in silence." Friends, the idea of sitting alone quietly is terrifying because all of those great questions of life, all of those existential questions of who am I, what am I here for, what does this all mean, can be avoided if we just stay distracted and we stay busy and we stay unfocused. The third reason is religious pluralism. And what I mean by that is there's many different religions, there's many different spiritualities in the world today. There's even secularism, which is no spirituality at all. And when we look at all of the different philosophies and religions of the world, it can be really easy to say to yourselves, man, how could one of these be right and all of these other ones be wrong? Emotionally, it's a very strong pull. But Christianity is very uniquely and very distinctly of the opinion that there is only one way to be saved. In Acts 4:12, the same Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost would say this. He said, "There is salvation in no one else." Obviously, he's talking about Jesus. "There's salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." So friends, whatever the reason is, most of us live our lives completely oblivious to our need for a Savior. And it's my urgent and heartfelt plea for you this morning that you would be pierced to the heart. That you would understand and recognize your need for a Savior. As the proverb says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Why are we talking about this? We're talking about this because beliefs form lives. As we continue our series on faith under construction, it's important that we look at what we believe. And what we believe about salvation is crucial. It's critical, not only because it forms your life, but because salvation is life. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a deep dive into what salvation is and why we need to be saved. And we're going to begin, as we've done with all of the other doctrines or beliefs, as we're going to take a look at our statement of faith this morning. So if you can put up the slide there, I'll read it to you. Salvation is available to all people by the loving, redemptive act of the triune God. I mean, underline that. That is a great start. Through obedience to the Father, Christ gave himself as ransom. Christ, who had no sin, became sin for us, offering himself and shedding his blood on the cross so that in him we might become right with God. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ provide the way of salvation for those who, by God's grace, repent from their sin and confess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Salvation means to receive the Spirit, to be forgiven, reconciled with God and others, born again and liberated from sin and darkness, transferring the believer into God's kingdom. Our experience of liberation includes healing, whether spiritual, physical, emotional, or mental, as a foretaste of our future, complete restoration. Those who remain in Christ and do not turn away are assured of salvation on Judgment Day by the indwelling Holy Spirit who sanctifies and empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. Now, there's a lot in there, but there's a lot of really good stuff in there. And I'm going to do my best to touch on a couple of those. You know, as we talk about what it means to have faith under construction, where we constantly need to be growing in our faith, and sometimes that means to tear down certain beliefs in order to build other ones up again. And I had a conversation a little while ago with someone in our church, and they said, "Joe, do you ever get discouraged that people forget about what you preached from week to week?" And I said, "No, honestly, sometimes I forget what I preach week to week." So there's no offense taken whatsoever. But then I said, "You know, there's one thing that I try to do every single time. And as a preacher, this is my number one goal more than anything else. It's good to know doctrine and teaching and practical life skills and all of those things. But as humans, we're very forgetful creatures. And I have one mission every single Sunday, and that is to bathe you in the gospel, to remind you of the truth that Jesus loves you, that he died for you, and he wants a relationship with you, and that through him you can walk in new life." And friends, that is the doctrine of salvation. So let's talk. I've only got 2 points for you this morning. First point is this. Salvation is only through the pursuing love of God. You cannot earn salvation by being a good person. If you could, it would be a paycheck. But salvation is not a paycheck. It is a free gift of grace. Earlier we sang a song called Reckless Love. And as a theologian, you know, if you care about accuracy and truth being right, I'm going to tell you something. That song is not theologically accurate. God is never reckless. God has a plan. He is calculated. He knows what he's doing from beginning to end. He didn't just accidentally send Jesus to the cross one day because he was feeling super passionate. But if you put yourself in God's shoes for a second, is that not the most reckless thing he could have done? Because the wonder of the gospel is that God came to us when we should have gone to him. That he took our place so we wouldn't have to die or face judgment or sin or death. That God's love is so extravagant and so powerful and so emotionally passionate. Friends, we serve an emotional God. That his love appears to be reckless. Looking from our finite, human, puny brains, the love of God appears to us reckless because it is so unbelievably overwhelming. Just listen to the chorus again. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. See, friends, the reality of the gospel is that God is pursuing you. And that is an incredibly powerful and an incredibly humbling reality. Because the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, he doesn't need us to be whole. He doesn't need us to be happy. He doesn't need us to be perfect. He's already all of those things. And yet, he chooses to pursue us. God created us for relationship. Last week, we talked about creation and the important biblical lessons we could learn about that. And one of them is that God created us to be in relationship with us. But what did we do? We chose to rebel. We thought that, you know what, God, your plan for life is pretty great, but I think I could do this on my own. This seems pretty easy. I've got this covered. And so we rebelled. The very first people rebelled against God, and as a result, sin and pain and suffering and death entered the world. And sin is a disease that spreads to everything that it touches. It fractures our relationship with creation, with each other, and most violently of all, it fractures our relationship with God. And so, you know, the obvious question that quite often comes up is, why did Jesus have to die? Right? Because that's what we say, is that, you know, sin came into the world, and Jesus came and he died for us to save us. But why did he have to die? Why didn't God just like snap his fingers and just be like, hey, all is forgiven. No problem, fam. It's all good. Now, why did Jesus have to die? Because let's make no mistakes. The crucifixion is horrifying. It's brutal. It's violent. It's vicious. Why would the Son of God have to endure that? Because sin is real, death is real, and forgiveness is costly. Friends, there is always a cost to forgiveness. And even if God could have forgiven us with a snap of his fingers, he would still have to absorb the debt of our sins. And on the cross, Jesus takes our place and brings us back into a relationship with God. There's a theologian by the name of John Stott, and I love what he says. He says this, the concept of substitution, the concept of God taking our place, of Jesus taking our place, may be said to lie in the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone, and God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. You see, friends, the power of the gospel is that God took our place. That he stood in the gap for us so we could be welcomed back into a relationship with him. And sometimes I think when people read this, they get, because maybe their theology isn't that good, they get confused and they're like, well, isn't God being violent against Jesus? Isn't this just some kind of child abuse? Like what's going on? If God loved us so much, why did he send his son? Why didn't he come down? Why didn't the Father himself come down? And sometimes that's the way that our brains work and think. But that's not right. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. He said, "For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself." Bringing us back into relationship with himself. No longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. I love what the late Pope Benedict says. He puts it like this. "The Father supports the cross and the crucified, bends lovingly over him, and the two are, as it were, one, together on the cross. So in a grand and pure way, one perceives there what God's mercy means, what the participation of God in man's suffering means. It's not a matter of cruel justice, not a matter of the Father's fanaticism, but rather of the truth and the reality of creation. The true intimate overcoming of evil that ultimately can be realized only in the suffering of love." Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. So friends, when we think about salvation, our comfort might lull us into thinking, hey, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. You know, God will be favorable towards me. I don't need to be saved. It'll be fine. Peter would say, save yourself from this corrupt generation. So salvation comes from the triune God, his pursuing love alone, and none of us can claim to have earned it in any way, shape, or form. And this leads us to a very natural second conclusion that's crucial. Salvation is more than a moment, it is life. And I'm going to explain what I mean by this. A lot of us think about our relationship with Jesus like an airplane. I just got back from General Conference, and on the flight there, I was doing a red-eye flight, and I hate red-eye flights. I can't fall asleep. You know, it's like a 4 or 5 hour flight or whatever from wherever my connection was. And so you're tired, and you're cranky, and you're so crammed. They have you in there like sardines, and you're just like shoved in there together, and you can't stretch your legs. Like, this is you stretching your legs the best that you can. And I was in a middle seat both ways, and so I couldn't just stand up in the aisle and stretch my legs or anything because both people were snoring logs next to me. And many of us picture salvation, whether or not we realize it, like an airplane ride. When we step into the airplane, that is the moment of salvation. That's the moment we raised our hand and say, you know what, yes, Jesus, I want you to be Lord and Savior of my life. And then we get into the plane and we get our seat and then we just wait. We wait for the destination. We wait for heaven, right, for eternal life. And we just sit there. And then we realize, wait a second, I don't have the freedom to do all the things that I used to do. I'm kind of cramped in here. This is uncomfortable. You ever met a cranky Christian? It's because they've been cramped into this view of salvation that is passive. Into this view of salvation where it's like, well, Jesus did everything, and so I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to sit here and wait and just become progressively more miserable. Chris E.W. Green, he's a Pentecostal scholar, he says this. "We tend to talk about salvation in individualist decisional terms. We often refer to getting saved as if salvation were a one-off event triggered by a person's decision to respond to God's offer of pardon for sins and invitation into a personal relationship. But Scripture rarely, if ever, talks about salvation in these terms. More often, it speaks of salvation as eschatological and communal. Now, eschatological, that's a big word, but it means the end of all things. When Jesus returns and makes all things right. All of us have this deep yearning and desire for the world to be made whole and right, and for all the sin and evil and suffering to be put away with. That's what the end is about. That is our final salvation. But it's not just individual either, it's also communal. It's something that we experience together. And if you don't believe me, I'll just read the Bible. In Romans 13, verse 11, it says this, "This is all the more urgent." Again, we see this sense of urgency. And in context, by the way, the urgent thing is loving each other. So loving each other is all the more urgent. "For you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." See, friends, salvation is a journey. It's a process. And when you make that decision, when you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you have taken your first step into salvation. And that's not something that you can lose. You know, that's not something that you just lose easily. You have to, like, deliberately turn and walk away from God. It's not, you don't lose your salvation every time you make a mistake or every time you sin or you falter. Your salvation is something that is sure. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, if we have been saved from sin and death, and why would we want to go back to that? Why would we want to sit there and just be like, "Man, I feel cramped because I can't sin like I used to be able to"? See, we need to understand that salvation is both a saving from something, but also a saving for something. Let me explain this to you this way. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about life in the Spirit and what it means to live a life of salvation. And in Galatians 5, 19 to 20, I don't have the verses on the screen, you can just listen. He talks about when you follow the desires of our sinful nature, he says the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasure, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, and wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so many of us, we go through our entire Christian life thinking that the goal of being saved is to not do those things. And so the Christian walk is defined by what you are not going to do, what you are going to say no to, what you're going to have the willpower to resist. And that's how we walk, many of us walk through the Christian life. It becomes about something that we've let go and we need to continually let go of, with no real promise ahead for anything except for heaven. But friends, we weren't just saved from sin and death. We were saved for life in the kingdom of God. Friends, we're saved for, in Galatians 22 to 23, it says, "But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things." Friends, instead of asking the question that I hear all the time as a pastor, and it's the wrong question, and it's okay if you've asked this question, I've asked this question, but I'm telling you it's the wrong one. The wrong question to ask is, are you still saved if you don't live like a Christian? That's just the wrong question. It just really is, because what it assumes is that this is the moment of salvation, and, you know, this is the moment we're in heaven, and then there's all this optional discipleship material in the middle. But that's not what belief means when you read the Bible. It's not what belief means right now, by the way. If you believe in something, you will live like you believe it. And so the right question that we should be asking is, God, can you continue to save me today? God, can you sanctify me, make me holy and pure? God, can you give me a heart for the people that your heart breaks for? God, can I look a little bit less like Joe by the end of the day and a little bit more like Jesus? Those are the right questions. Because it's never been about, hey, you know, in order to earn my salvation, I need to be good. No, it's about, hey, you've been transformed radically, changed, regenerated. Now you're in the kingdom of God and you get to live like a kingdom person. You don't have to go back to the way that it was. You get to walk in freedom and newness of life. And that's what it means when we talk about salvation being life. It's so much more than what you leave behind. It's what you get to look forward to and what you get to live today. And all of this is not made possible by our ability to be a good person, to show up and sit down in church and to be a good citizen. It's made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to invite the band to come on up. I want to bring your attention back to Acts chapter 2. When Peter finished his sermon, or made it halfway through, people were cut to the heart, they were pierced to the heart, and they said, what should we do? What should we do? Well, friends, I want you to know that the promise still stands. Peter says, this promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away. All who have been called by the Lord our God. And so what do we need to do to be saved? To walk in salvation? The first thing that we need to do is we need to repent. And when we repent, repentance is not just feeling bad or sorry for what we've done. It's definitely not feeling sorry that we were caught. Repentance is saying, hey, I was living this way, but now I'm going to turn to God the Father and I'm going to live this way. The second thing is to be baptized. To be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In a couple of weeks, we're going to have baptisms down on the beach. Friends, if you have been following Jesus for years and you've never been baptized, I want to let you know that if you're under the impression that baptism is something that perfect people do, you missed the point. Baptism is an initiation to the church. It's a welcome into the kingdom of God. It's a declaration of what we believe. And then thirdly, Peter promises that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that when Pastor Joe said, hey, repeat this prayer after me, how do I know that I'm actually saved? Because the Holy Spirit indwells you, and he gives you the confidence of what is hoped for and what is not seen. And so, friends, I want to invite you this morning, if you want a personal relationship with the God of the universe, if you want a relationship with the God who pursued you from the beginning of time, even now, if you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, to believe in him, and you would like to, I just want to invite you right now to take your first step by raising your hand. Is there someone here who would like to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior? Right on. Thank you. You know, for the rest of us who we follow Jesus, you know, day in and day out, sometimes it's easy to lose sight of the fact that we're new people living in a new kingdom. That we're people of the Spirit and not people of the flesh. And we need to not just go home and try harder, close our eyes and just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We actually need to take a step back and lift up our hands and say, Jesus, save me. Remind me of your love. Remind me of the gospel. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to die for me. Father, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins, and that you would lead me into newness of life. I believe that you are my Lord, Savior, King of Kings. Jesus, I choose to follow you. Amen.